As you can tell by that last reading that we had, Peter is wrapping up 2 Peter the way he began 1 Peter, with a focus on the return of Christ. And so that brings us now into the third portion of Peter's letter. And you'll remember the last couple of weeks as we've been going through this, the title this morning is just this: The Scoffers Are Coming. The scoffers are coming, and some of them are here, and we shouldn't be too thrown by that, and Peter's going to work through that with us this morning in detail. But as noted before, we began chapter 1 in 2 Peter, or Peter did, by establishing or reestablishing the foundations of the Christian life and how that life is meant to be lived irrespective of our circumstances. It's funny to me that at times people will say, well, due to the circumstances in my life, because I'm going through a dark time or a difficult time, I'm not going to go to church. Really? I would think that's like saying, well, the first thing I think of when I get sick is I'm not going to go to the doctor. For heaven's sakes. After all, what's that going to do? Yeah, yeah. Well, Ron's doctor, he's, you know, if you'd pay that witch doctor more, he'd do things for you. But That's going in those weird things. That guy with the horns is strange. But it's funny how sometimes people, I don't know what this mechanism in us is, but somehow when we're down, when we're depressed, when we're having a difficult time, instead of running to the place where we hear God's word and get comfort and instruction and refocus the mind, we go in just the opposite direction. It's a strange thing. So the foundations are that Christianity is to be lived out in all the conditions of life. The difficult ones as well as the good ones. And each one has their own dangers, but we don't walk away from that. And then second, last time we talked about the false teachers. That takes up the bulk of, or literally the whole of chapter 2, and the difficulty that they present us and why we need to be aware of them and what comes with that. And now Peter wants to help us keep our focus, or put our focus back on the future that God in Christ has won for all those that are found in him by faith. But of course, that future is going to be a double-edged sword. It will be incredible blessing for those who are Christ's when he comes, and it will be judgment for those who don't know him when he comes. So there's a lot there to be unpacked. And as we've seen over and over in Peter, remembering is a constant theme. He's hammering that on us, and it's vitally important that we get that into our own hearts and minds, especially given the effects of the fall on the human psyche. We don't retain spiritual truth since the fall. Our hearts and minds are like sieves, and you've got to constantly be pouring in those truths over and over and over. And how practical this is something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christian in the last generation who was finally executed just the day before the Allies were to free the prison camp that he was in, because of his stand against Hitler and the Nazi party and calling the church to account during the rise. He had a wonderful little book called Creation and Fall. And it unpacks this practical aspect of remembering that's really important. And the way that he deals with it, I think, is just absolutely fantastic. Temptation, he writes, is a concrete happening which juts out of the course of life for all of us. For the physical man, all of life is a struggle. Some of you without power experience that well this week. All of life can be a struggle. In our generation, we have many comforts, but most generations before ours, you know, Sky and I live in an 1863 farmhouse. And as we were saying last night when it was 9 degrees, how did they do it? They had no central heat. They barely had a pot-bellied stove. How did they survive? And you know they had to go outside when nature called. No, no, not in 9 degrees. No, this is wrong. So the physical man, for most in history and around the world, in third world countries, it's still a struggle just to eat, just to survive. All of life is a struggle. And for the moral man, every hour is a time of temptation. We simply don't live mindful of that. with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames, and it makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power. Self-pity, an incredible temptation. Or vanity, or desire of love and fame and power, or greed for money, or finally that strange desire for the beauty of the world, of nature, that somehow takes over. Joy in God is in the course of being extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature in that moment. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is it really not permitted to me? Yes, expected of me now and here in my particular situation to appease the desire. This is worldliness. God is not in it. He is forgotten. Man, he's right. If you've ever gone back and examined your own moments of temptation, that's exactly what's happening. God is forgotten at that moment. And only the desire for whatever it might be at that moment, it eclipses everything else on the horizon. And nowhere is this more true than in our inability to balance off our present trials and temptations against the promise of Christ's return and final judgment upon all sin. In one of Jesus' parables, he talks about temptation in an interesting way. And temptation always comes this way. It comes knocking on the door very insistently until even if you're in bed and asleep with your kids, that neighbor knocking at the door saying, I need a loaf of bread because somebody's come to visit me, you'll finally get up and you'll answer it. But the reality is, if you wait long enough, the knocking stops. Temptation comes that way. It knocks on the door. It beats on the door. It is insistent. But when it is ignored, it finally leaves. You're over that season. And that's why focusing on what's to come becomes so important in being able to get us there. I was going to save this illustration for next week, but let me jump into it now. This is an extraordinarily powerful impulse in us if we focus on it rightly, if we really think about it. Now, one thing I know, having married somebody, is that when they know their wedding is coming, ladies, everything else revolves around that day for months. So every phone call we would have, it's talking about the wedding. Decisions need to be made. Invitations need to be put out. The names need to be spelled right. We need to find out who we're not going to invite. Right? The food all has to be sorted out. The cake and what that's going to look like. And in Texas, that strange groom's cake, that armadillo cake I had was really weird. But that all has to be sorted out ahead of time. But you know, the entire focus of your life is leading up to that day. And this is what Peter's after. We are the bride of Christ. And there should be some sense in us that we're leading up to that day of the wedding. And everything in life is now informed by the progress toward that final day, that consummation day. But when it's off the table, when it's no longer fixed in our hearts and minds, everything else can come in and can eclipse. So there's this focus, and dealing with trials and temptations has to be balanced off against, wait a minute, I've got a day of absolute fulfillment coming, and it's not that far off. Now, most of us here will live 70, 80, maybe 90 years. And if you're like me, you've fulfilled the bulk of those already. The day's getting really close. Whether it's Christ's return, and I hope to come with him if he delays his return until I'm gone, or one way or the other, this present existence is going to be over, and the final existence where I'm supposed to be is going to be there. And why are we not living for that? How is it that we've set that aside, and how is it that we stop thinking about our present trials and temptations in light both of coming judgment and coming fulfillment? That's where he's calling us to. It's this short-sightedness, if I can say, that's killing our country. It's that short-sightedness that gives sin free rein in us. It's that short-sightedness that kills us even as Christians and prevents us from walking the way we're supposed to. So Peter takes this up in his very first point in the verses. We're only going to cover verses 1 through 10 this morning. And in these first two verses is his first point. So keep remembering. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I know I need to cover this same material over and over, and that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That there's, I've got to remind you over and over, and I don't know about you, but I need reminded over and over and over the central truths of Scripture, because they just don't stick. And the older I get, the less that sticks. The term that he uses here, sincere mind, is a pregnant one. He says, I want to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. It's a really pregnant term in the original. It holds the idea that a sincere mind has decisions and opinions that flow out of sound reason more than out of feeling. Because when we're just obeying our feelings and not sound reason, we'll go in any strange direction that our feelings want to lead us. That's why it's so dangerous when I hear people find themselves and they'll say this statement. I know sometimes what they mean by it, and others, it's sad what they mean by it. I feel God would. Really? What does this word say, God would? Yeah, that entire movement, which we're thankfully through, what would Jesus do, was based on personal supposition and feeling. This is what I think. This is what I feel Jesus would do. Why don't you go back to the Word and find out what Jesus did? That's far more important than what I think he might do. I need to know what he did and what he's planning to do, because those things are in his Word. But what he might or might not do in my given situation probably isn't a very good guide. And more often than not, will be coming out of my own feelings, and I will use what I think Jesus would do to buttress what I want to do, which is never a safe place to be. No, he wants to stir up our sincere minds, minds that form their decisions and opinions out of the sound reason of God's word more than out of feelings. Temptation and the momentary forgetfulness of God that allows us to give into it gain their power in our lives more by feelings and impulses than by reasonings and decisions that flow from biblical truth in the moment. I want something to happen emotionally in the moment, and when that is the basis of forming my decisions, I'm going to end up in trouble. He's going to come back to that idea, but in a slightly different way. Now, if you go back, one can't read the Old Testament without encountering the theme of God's judgment for sin, both in the temporal and in pointing to the final judgment. I've just been reading through the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and it's chapter after chapter after chapter of God saying, look, I'm bringing judgment upon this people or that people, sometimes his own people, and all of that is meant to be a portent of final judgment. You just can't get around it. And in reading those same passages, you're confronted with the fact that God is always addressing the people about the wonderful day of the Lord, and and the final restoration of all things. He's always giving you both sides of that. That isn't exactly, though, what Peter's after here. As he says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. His meaning here is more than likely tied to the rise of the false prophets and teachers that we talked about last time. And what he's saying is you're going to have to keep reminding yourselves about the warnings of these false prophets in the Old Testament and about the false teachers that we looked at last time, who Paul and Jesus and especially Peter warned about. We're going to have to keep that in mind. False teachers will be a perennial problem in the church, and it requires real vigilance to keep ourselves safe and to keep us from tipping over the edge there. Last time, you remember, we looked at two primary Old Testament passages out of dozens, Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18. But let me go back for a moment and just pluck out some of how emphatic Jesus is on that same topic. Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. This is Jesus warning his own disciples. Or in Mark 13, he says, false prophets, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. Simply because they do miraculous things doesn't mean they're genuine. And to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. It's a critical thing. Jesus comes back to this theme. Paul, again, in Acts 20. Pay careful attention to yourselves, as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And it's in that same theme that Peter is picking up, and he's saying, remember, remember, remember. Don't let that get by you. The false teachers are coming, but beyond the false teachers, now he's going to make a little bit of a shift, beyond the false teachers are a second category of dangerous folk. And they aren't as much interested in drawing people after themselves, the way the false teachers are, to form their little cliques and their little groups. But they're more directed simply at undermining biblical Christianity, and especially the believer's hope in Jesus' return, the resurrection, the final judgment, and the eternal state. Those are the things they scoff at, and they get them off the plate, and these are the scoffers. That's all he titles them. They're simply the scoffers. And so he picks up with his second point in verse 3, expect scoffers too. I've told you to expect false prophets, expect scoffers as well. Knowing this, first of all, in keeping this in your remembrance, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Well, what will those scoffings sound like? Maybe you've heard them, maybe you haven't. I certainly have encountered them from time to time. Come on, you don't believe that second coming stuff is literal, do you? Jesus is actually going to come back visibly and break through the eastern sky, and he's going to set down on the mountain in Jerusalem, and the city's going to split into three parts. You don't really think that's real, do you? I mean, this is pretty unsophisticated. It's cartoonish. Sounds more like a fairy tale. It's not the kind of stuff of real thinking people. And Peter says they come with that kind of scoffing because they want to follow their own sinful desires. Well, what's the connection? It's simple. In denying the return of Christ to judge sin, it would appear that they want to follow their sinful desires without two things. They want sinning minus two things. One, They want to sin without the pain of a guilty conscience now. And number two, they especially want to sin without the fear of ultimately having to give an account of their sin later. No final judgment. For you see, if there's no final judgment, then what I do now really doesn't matter. I'm free to do whatever and just let it go. Michael Green, in his commentary, writes this: anthropocentric, that's man-centered hedonism, living for pleasure, always mocks at the idea of ultimate standards and a final division between saved and lost. For men who live in the world of the relative, the claim that the relative will be ended by the absolute is nothing short of ludicrous. For men who nourish a belief in human self-determination and perfectibility, the very idea that we are accountable and dependent is a bitter pill to swallow. No wonder they mocked. Just this week, I picked up the newest book by Paul Young, the guy who wrote The Shack. And there were so many who said, well, you know, don't look at The Shack as though it's a book of theology. It's just a book of fiction. But of course, in listening to an interview with Paul Young, he's very clear that he wrote that book to teach his own children his theology. It was a theology book from the very beginning. In his new book, his book is all about lies that Christians tell. And you know what some of those lies he says Christians tell? That there will be a hell. That there will be a final judgment. That some people will be lost. He says these are lies. Well, he's a false teacher. And in his false teaching, he's helping people follow the very thing that Peter says here. They want to follow their sinful desires, and so they deny the coming judgment of Christ. Just as he says in that book that it's a lie that Jesus needed to die for our sin. That's just not heresy. It's heresy of the rankest kind. And the kind of stuff that we need to be really aware of. If you're going to see the movie, wear an asbestos suit. This is nothing new, though, is it? It's been this way from the beginning. As we were listening to D.A. Carson's last installment a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night, he noted that the very first objection of Satan offered to Adam and Eve in the garden, specifically to Eve, is found when Satan tells Eve that if she eats of the forbidden fruit, there will be no judgment. And he says, you will not surely die. God won't judge you for your sin. Come on, why think that way? Peter says, that's where the scoffers are coming from. The first scoffer scoffed in Genesis 3, and it hasn't stopped. So then he puts us on our guard in his third point, which is in verses 4 through 7. Don't buy the scoffer's logic. Don't get caught up in what it is and how it is they reason this out. He says, they will say, well, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, our ancestors, going way back, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It's never been judgment. I mean, the world's been around a lot of years, and it hasn't been judged. And then he says, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Jesus said he was returning soon. And how much time has passed, they ask. This was happening in the early church. It was happening certainly as Peter was preaching and teaching. This is in the 60s. No later than the 60s A.D., so 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And already he's got to guard the church against people coming in and saying, well, look, everything's just continued the way it was from the beginning. Why should I worry about Jesus coming back now? And now here we are 2,000 years later. And the scoffers are even stronger. What do you mean he's going to come back? And what do you mean soon? And if there hasn't been any final judgment up till now, what makes you think there's ever going to be one? But Peter offers a threefold answer in these verses that's really important for us to look at, useful for us when we encounter this particular approach. First is, they deliberately ignore that God has judged before in the flood. That there was a judgment on a major scale, and it was the flood. And he says they're deliberately ignoring the fact that the flood occurred. It is also why so many today try to deny that the flood actually happened either. Let's just kind of take that off the table. And some will say, well, you know, the whole globe was never in fact completely enveloped in water. And so that isn't so. I don't care if you want to say it was global, semi-global, semi-local. What happened, as the scripture records it, is pretty clear. All of humanity, but eight people were wiped out in that flood. That's what God did. And he did it in judgment. And he did it by the means of water back then. But they will deliberately ignore the fact, so ostensibly, maybe some of these are even pretending to be Christians, but they'll ignore the fact deliberately that God has judged the world before and that he did it in the flood. But secondly, he says, and they deliberately ignored that God waited a long time before that judgment came. Talks about God created the world, and then God formed the world and brought the oceans and dry land, and all of that finally developed, and then there was this fall, and it's a long time between Adam and Eve's fall and the judgment that's poured out in Noah. But they ignore the fact that not only was there a long time before God judged the first time, they ignore the fact that God was very patient with Sodom and Gomorrah before he finally judged them. He was patient with the Canaanites. You remember when Abraham was being conscripted by God, and Abraham said, how do I know I'm going to have a son and all these things that you promised have come to pass? And he says, well, I'll tell you how you know. After your people go into captivity in Egypt, they'll be there for 430 years and then you'll come out. God's proof is just a promise. That's the nature of how faith works. God doesn't need to give us any more proof than a promise. If the promise isn't sufficient, we don't believe him. We won't believe any proof either. So he gives him this promise. After 430 years, your people will come out. And he says the reason why it's going to take 430 years. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He says that in Genesis 15, 13 through 16. And then we forget how long God waited with Israel before he finally sent the Assyrians in judgment on them and decimated the 10 tribes. And then how long after that he waited before he decimated Judah and sent them off into the Babylonian captivity. He said they're deliberately ignoring that God is extraordinarily patient and waits and waits and waits before he pours out judgment. But then he notes a third thing. They deliberately ignore the prophetic warnings from the Old Testament and from Jesus and the apostles that a fiery judgment is to come. They just don't want to register it. They don't want to think about it. And maybe you don't either. Maybe the idea of a fiery judgment to come that will test every work and every thought is terrifying to you. It's why we need to be in Christ. So we can go back and read in Psalm 50, verses 3 through 4. Our God comes and he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire and around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Or in Zephaniah chapter 3. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Or Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. This is Peter saying, you've forgotten what the Old Testament prophets have said, what they prophesied all along, that this day is coming. And that theme is picked up in the New Testament, in Matthew, where John the Baptist is baptizing. And he says, look, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And then you get this two-pronged reality of what happens when Christ comes in judgment. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There'll be both the pouring out of blessing and the pouring out of judgment. How do I know the second part refers to judgment? Because he isn't done yet. This is what he says. You see, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is Jesus who will do this judging. The picture there that John the Baptist gives is one from Old Testament agriculture, where the farmer would take the wheat that he has cut down and put it into the threshing floor, and he would beat it down, and then he would toss it up in the air, that's the winnowing fork, when the wind would blow. And as he tossed it up in the air, when the wind blew, the wind would take the chaff, which is light and fluffy, and would blow it, and it would go against the wall, while the heavy stuff that was substantive, the real wheat, would fall to the floor. That's the picture John the Baptist is using. And so when Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to take his fork and toss stuff in the air. And I'll tell you, what doesn't pass muster as genuine wheat, the same Holy Spirit that cleanses the wheat, the believer, will separate the chaff and put it against the wall, and it will be burned with unquenchable fire. Astounding. Or 2 Thessalonians 1. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see the two things? The believer will be blessed and the unbeliever will be judged. Or Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, that day of judgment. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Man. And Peter says, people who want to stay in their sin don't want these facts to be constant in their minds. They want to focus on other stuff. God, by his word, created the world, and by his word of judgment flooded the world, and by his word of judgment will destroy it a final time by fire. And rejecting these realities lulls people into a false sense of security regarding their own sins. They do not admit a final day of reckoning. Even for us as believers right now, are you aware, believer, that there will be a final day of reckoning? And why, as a believer, we cannot persist in unrepentant sin? Because if we persist in that sin and do not repent, and I don't mean once, I mean constantly. As Luther said, the life of repentance is a life of constantly repenting, moment after moment, day after day, always choosing to turn and turn and turn again. But those who refuse to repent will finally mark themselves out as ultimately unbelievers and will perish in this same judgment, no matter what they profess. merely, you know, I could stand up here today and tell you that in my heart of hearts, and in our current culture, nobody could contradict me. In my heart of hearts, I'm a ballet dancer. I identify as a ballerina. And therefore, you should all identify with me as a ballerina. But you know that ain't true. And you can identify as a Christian all you want. The question is, are you following Christ? Because simply identifying as it doesn't make it so. Our culture has exposed that fallacy for us. And how much we need to grasp it in the church. Now, some may quibble in these passages over whether or not there's a literal fire that's meant here, like literal water that in the flood. I don't care if you want to take it literally or metaphorically. The idea is exactly the same. And here's the idea. And I believe it's a literal fire, but God is going to test everything. And only what can withstand subjection to His holy presence is going to remain. Every impurity, everything temporary, everything that is not weighty and valuable, weighed in the scales of God's holiness and eternity, will be utterly and completely purged away. That's the point. And we need to take it seriously. But Peter's warning here, he's warning us, you know, the scoffers are going to come. These are going to be their arguments, and this is how you counter those arguments. Not necessarily to them as much as for yourself. Because we can be led astray so easily. So he has a fourth point, comes in verses 8 and 9. So don't count the Lord's patience as indifference. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Note the text does not say with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. People have gotten off into all kinds of strange things in terms of Bible prophecy by saying, oh, that's how you count time in the Bible. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, and they try to come up with dates for the Lord's return. Doesn't work that way. He says, no, I'm telling you that 1,000 years for the Lord, it's like a day. And a day for the Lord would be like 1,000 years for us. It's not comparable. And then he goes on to explain. You see, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, because they're measuring by those times, but is patient toward you and not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So as I said, the 1,000-year reference here isn't meant for as a tool for calculations, but it's simply to awaken us to the fact that the Lord's not bound by time the way we are, and that as an eternal being, such constraints need to be set aside. And so we need to let Him work His work in relation to His purposes and His wisdom, and not according to the way we might conceive of soon and other such wording. I just want to warn you, beware that doesn't send you down rabbitless holes chasing after the 1,000 years and a day. It becomes a problem. No, he's being patient. Extraordinarily patient. Romans 2, when he's showing us that all human beings, all of us in Adam, are sinful and ripe for judgment, he says, you have no excuses, O man. Every one of you who judges, if you have the capacity to determine anything is right or wrong, then you have no excuse for your own sin. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge and those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You catch the point there. Some of us some Christians have thought, well, God hasn't judged me yet, so maybe I can still hang on to my sin a little while longer. Really? You're going to test his patience like that? Really? That's a heart that's regenerate? That's a heart that's following Christ? But worse yet, if you're not saved here today, if you don't know Christ, and you say, well, he hasn't judged me yet, don't fool yourself. Think of the patience of God in respect to your own life right now. You have been preserved, if you're not a Christian here today. You've been preserved to this moment. You've been exposed to the gospel one more time out of his patience that's meant to lead you to repentance. You've heard the gospel once more that Jesus died for your sins and calls you to himself. He does it today through the preaching of the word. And to repent of your self-government against his and his holiness and to turn to him in faith and trusting his atoning sacrifice on Calvary. You are alive this morning and you are here this morning, not because God is pleased with you as you are, but because he's exercising divine patience that you might repent and believe. So don't squander the moment. Don't squander this moment. If you don't know him, run to him right now. None of us know when the moment of his patience will end. You may not receive another opportunity. You say you're using a scare tactic. Yes, I am. Because when there's something to be scared of, it's right to be scared. That's not manipulation, it's truth. When my ex-boss left me in charge of his two-year-old, the brat, and Marcus went for the electrical outlet with his dad's keys, I did everything I could to scare him from doing that. And when I screamed from across the room, he screamed and dropped the keys, and I got in trouble for it. Big deal. He needed to be scared at that moment, because if I didn't scare him, he was going to die. And if you're not afraid this morning of facing the holy God who will judge every thought and action of your life, so that you run to him for the forgiveness and the mercy that he extends to you right now, so that you need not face that judgment, I plead with you, be terrified and run to the one who says, I'll receive you now so that I won't judge you then. He's such a good and a patient God. But then he has a fifth point. He closes it here. But rest assured, the day of the Lord will come. And it will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Three things, three ideas that he brings out of this third verse. The first is simple. Jesus will come. Yes, he's waited a long time, but Jesus will come. He's only waited a long time in terms of our time. Even if you do want to go back and use the 1,000-year day thing, he's only waited 2 days. So he will come. He will come. Secondly, he'll come without warning. The text says he's going to come like a thief in the night. You will not expect him. You will not have any warning about it. You will not be prepared. If you go back and look at Matthew chapter 24, it's divided up into two sections. The first section is all about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he gives all kinds of signs to be looking for. Second half of the chapter is about his coming, his second coming. And he says, there won't be any warnings, no signs. It's just going to happen. It'll overtake us like a thief in the night. And third, when he comes, he's going to come to judge. He will come in judgment. That's Peter's last three points. Now, the believer will be spared and vindicated and rewarded. Not just spared, but vindicated and rewarded. He says he will come with his reward in his hand for those that look to his appearing. To those that love his appearing. He intends to come and give us the fullness of what he has promised. But even now, the believer, having understood justice in light of the cross, cries out for justice in the whole of God's universe, don't we? When you watch the news and you see some of the stuff that's going around in the world, don't you come back to Jesus' prayer that he taught us and say, please, I want your name to be hallowed again. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done in earth as it is in heaven, because there will be no more war. There will be no more rape. There will be no more abuse. There will be no more violence. There will be nothing that is harmful to the human physically or emotionally or spiritually ever again. Lord Jesus, come. Come. So I don't have to read one more story like this last week where over nearly 400 children were rescued from a child pornography ring in Toronto. Where I don't have to see that ever again. Where I don't have to ever see a family torn apart. Where I never again have to think of someone being ruthlessly beaten or killed. Where all that's gone. And justice at last is fully carried out. That should be the cry of the heart of every believer, that we want that kingdom to come. And we want it to dawn in our hearts now so that we can begin to display the foretaste of that to the world around us. So that they get to know something of that coming kingdom when they interact with us. That it's not a kingdom filled with self-love and at the expense of others, and pride and materialism and all the stuff that's part of this fallen system, but that we're entirely different. In Luke 7:18, Jesus says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? No, he won't. And he calls on us to cry out for that justice. In Revelation chapter 6, we get an extraordinary picture of it. When Jesus, in the vision that's given to John at this point, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's a cry going on in heaven right now from the martyrs. And then they were each given a white robe and they were told to rest just a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. But there is that cry in us for ultimate justice. And as believers, this is one of the things that sustains us in the midst of the wickedness of this world, is the reality that one day justice will come. Every foul deed will find its proper recompense. Whether a person was punished in this life or not, the day will come. And as awful as that will be, yet for those who are in Christ Jesus and pardoned by his blood, we cry out with John in Revelation 22:20, that he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And that's where Peter wants the believer to rest. To say, he will come, believer, he will come. And so your current pain and difficulty and sorrow and heartache has its moment of ending. Yes, we endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And there will be that glorious morning when all of this that has issued from that fall back in the garden will not only be reversed, but we will be taken to a place that is even better than it was before the fall, where we can never fall again, where sin can never again rear its ugly head, where it is done once and for all, and final judgment has been meted out, and it'll be nothing but a new heavens and a new earth, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. That's what we're looking for, that new heavens and that new earth where righteousness reigns. And that it will be there. So the scoffers will come. And they'll tell us, you don't believe that fairy tale, do you? Everything's continued the way it was from the beginning of creation. Or if you don't want to say creation, from the beginning of the Big Bang. It's always been the same. Nothing's going to change. And they're willfully ignorant of what God has recorded in His Word, of how He has judged in the past and how He will judge in the future, and that has been testified to by the prophets and by Jesus and by the apostles, and that final day will come. And for every believer, there is this incredible hope that's just before us. And for everyone who's not a believer, the moment now in His divine patience to come and to be born again and cleansed of your sin and made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, your word is both profound and practical. That the things you tell us here aren't just some set of ethereal and theological constructs, but the realities that we're meant to live by. And how you have prepared for us this incredible future so that we're not dominated by the present, so that we're not defeated by our present woes and cares and concerns and difficulties, but keep ever in mind that the day of your dawning is just before us. For some of us, that day will have its first dawn as we leave our bodies in death. But we'll get to come with you when the final day of full dawn comes, and to be greeted by all those who are alive in you at the time of your return. So, Father, help us by your Spirit to remember, to remember, to remember all that you've done for us, all that you've prepared for us, all that you've promised us. And let our hearts rest in your promises. And if there's anyone here this morning, Father, who has never surrendered their life to Christ, they've never come to bow before His throne and needed to know that their sins were washed in His blood that they might be reconciled to you, would you, not only in your divine patience, but in your Spirit's power, quicken them and draw them to yourself today, that they might be one with you and with the body of believers. Do that work of saving grace in them today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us, please.
Coming back. Let's go and live like that. Lord bless you.